If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is going to provide us with our text for tonight's sermon. I want us to look at, it's a text that's familiar to all of us. I know I've preached about it before many times, and I'm sure most of us have read this text before. I want us to look at what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I want us to think of it tonight as the disciples' prayer, a prayer that we need to think of in terms of our relationship to Christ as His followers. And I want you to think with me about what this prayer tells us about discipleship. So many things in the Bible, I think I've heard the comparison before, that many passages in the Bible are like gems. A gemstone has multiple facets on it after they take it and cut it into whatever shape they cut it. And each of those facets reveals something different about the stone. Every time you turn it in the light, you see something different. You see a different color. You see a different sparkle. And the facets add depth to it. And it highlights different features of the particular stone. And if there's anything that deserves to be called a biblical gem, I would say this prayer deserves to be called that. And so I want to look at the different facets to see what it reveals about the nature of discipleship. So what we're going to do then is just take Matthew chapter 6, the prayer here in Matthew 6, Matthew's version of it, and just break it down pretty much phrase by phrase and think about what it tells us about discipleship. The prayer in Matthew 6, it starts in verse 9. Let me just read it very quickly. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That prayer is just breathtakingly simple. As someone who has led a lot of public prayers through the years, and just even thinking about my own private prayers, sometimes prayer can just become a very elaborate thing, and I'm not saying that's good or bad, it just is. Sometimes we pray long, complicated prayers, especially if we have a lot on our plate at the moment, if we've got a lot that we're thinking about, a lot that we're dealing with. Prayer can be as complex as anything. What always strikes me about this prayer that Jesus gave, and again, he intended it as a kind of model for us, you look at it and it is so simple, and yet it covers so much territory. It's set in the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It appears to be one of the pivotal sermons that Jesus preached relatively early in his public ministry. Matthew's gospel is built around five discourses, five lengthy sermons, if you will, that Jesus preached, and this is the first of the five units that he gives to us. And it's about the kingdom. It's what is this kingdom that he calls people into? The gospel writers tell us that when Jesus began preaching, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this has been described by some as a manifesto of the kingdom. It's a foundational document, a foundational discourse telling us about the nature of the kingdom. What is this kingdom like? What are its citizens like? What are the demands of the kingdom? And in particularly in Matthew chapter 6, I think that the tone of Matthew 6 is set in verse 1, where he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." That's what Matthew 6 is about, or at least the first half of it. And then he goes on to give three illustrations of what it means to not practice your righteousness in order to be seen by men. He's addressing here, I think, some of the tendencies that the Pharisees had. The Pharisees were all about show. They were all about getting attention. They wanted people to look at them and say, "Oh, how pious they are." And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the kind of righteousness that I want. I want a different kind. And so after giving the warning in the first part of verse 1, he then gives three examples. He says in verse 2, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you. And there were some scribes and Pharisees, anytime they gave to charity, a TV camera was there. Anytime they gave to charity, they wanted people to know what was going on. And so that's the first example, helping people but doing it secretly. The second example, it starts in verse 5 and runs down through verse 15 where he deals with prayer. When you pray, you don't want to be ostentatious, you don't want to be showy about it. And then finally, the last example of this starts in verse 16 where he talks about not fasting in order to be seen by men. So three examples of how we do righteous things, but we do it in a way that we're not trying to draw attention to ourselves. And so prayer is the middle illustration that he gives to us. I'm not going to really look at the material around the prayer itself, but just again, he gives warning that you don't want to do it in a way that draws undue attention to yourself. And again, I know from the experience of someone who has led prayers in front of other people, that's something you have to check. You have to check your motives. You have to check your ego. I never really know what to say, really appreciate that prayer. I'm not really sure what to say about that. Oh, wow, hey, it's killer prayer. Awesome. I don't think that's what Jesus was after. I don't think Jesus is condemning you if someone gets a lot out of your prayer, but on the other hand, it's something that can be very ego-satisfying if someone compliments you for the prayer that you do. By the way, great prayer this evening. It's something you have to be cautious about. But let's look then at the prayer, and again, I want you to think in terms of what this prayer reveals to us about discipleship. We're just going to tear apart the prayer phrase by phrase, in some cases word for word, and just see exactly what he says about it. As you begin the prayer, he says, pray then in this way. And again, I want to emphasize, Jesus wanted us to use this as a kind of model for prayer. He wants us to imitate it in some way. The first word in the prayer is our. Now, that may seem like a somewhat insignificant thing, but it reminds us that we pray together. We pray together as a family, our Father. He's not just my Father, and yes, I need to emphasize that personal aspect of my relationship to God. But I know that when I lead public prayer, I'm not just praying for me, I'm praying for everybody. And it's a reminder of the fellowship that we have as the people of God. I'm not Jesus' only disciple. You're not Jesus' only disciple. There are many disciples, and together we constitute a fellowship of people. We comprise His church. We comprise the family of God. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, we are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We've been adopted into His family. We are sons and daughters of the living God. And it reflects the brotherhood and sisterhood that we have. You hear a phrase sometime, the brotherhood of man. And I really think that's, in a sense, what he's talking about here, a brotherhood, a sisterhood, not just of humans, but those who have accepted the call of God in Christ Jesus. When you accept the invitation to become one of God's children, you suddenly belong to this particular family. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount and throughout Matthew's Gospel, he talks about this privilege that we have of being sons of God. For example, earlier in Matthew chapter 5, he says in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We look like God in our capacity to be peacemakers among people here on this earth. Matthew chapter 5, down in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We have this relationship with God that He is our Father, we are His children, and how we live identifies us as such. Later in Matthew chapter 5, down in verse 45, He says, verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." We love those even who hate us. He says that's a characteristic of God's people, a characteristic of God's family. And then finally, verse 48, and this may be the most one of the most challenging statements in the Gospels. Chapter 5, verse 48, "Therefore you are to be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect." The thought of that scares me to death. How on earth am I ever going to get to that? On the other hand, the thought of that thrills me to death, that I can be in some way like my Heavenly Father. I really like Luke's variation on that. In Luke's version of the sermon in Luke chapter 6, he says, "You are to be merciful even as your Heavenly Father is merciful." I like Luke's account because it reminds me that my default reaction should be mercy. Far too often, our default reaction is anything but mercy. We can be judgmental, we can be harsh, we can be critical, we can be hateful, we can be unloving, we can be all kinds of things. We see other people who are different from us, we see others who have different beliefs from us, we see others who are struggling in different ways. They may not have our same social standing, our same economic standing, our same educational standing. We look at others who are different from us religiously, and the first thing that tends to pop in our minds is judgment. Well, how could they do that? How could they believe that? I just don't see how anyone can believe something like that. You are to be merciful, even as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Our default reaction ought to be mercy. That doesn't say that we approve sin. It doesn't say that we overlook differences that exist between people. It just means that we ought to have a capacity for mercy that nobody else has. So we start out by saying our Father. And He is our Father. He is not just God. That's one of the things that Jesus did that was so radically harsh, so radically hard for the scribes and Pharisees to understand. If you look up the idea of the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament, there's two primary ways in which it's used. First, God is the father of the nation Israel. And then secondly, God is the father of the king. There's a father-son relationship. Psalm 2, which we looked at, I believe, last week, talks about that. But when Jesus started calling God his father, that totally torqued off the Jews because they thought that was a breach of intimacy. You don't dare talk to God in such intimate terms. Jesus not only did, he encouraged his children to think about that as well. So first of all, when we approach God in this prayer, we approach him as children, our Father. The second point, when we approach God in this prayer, we are approaching Him as worshipers. The next phrase in the prayer says, "Hallowed be your name." Or as we say in the South, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed, it's a word that means sanctified or consecrated. It's a religious term. It just means that we set something apart for a particular purpose. Whenever I talk about sanctification or consecration, I always use this illustration. Mom had two sets of dishes. There were the dishes that I was allowed to use, and then there were the dishes that nobody was allowed to use. She had a china cabinet for the fancy dishes. It was a massive china cabinet. It rivaled the security measures at Fort Knox. I know, I've been to Fort Knox. And it was a special place for special dishes. We only used those dishes in special circumstances. Whenever we had company over, we got out those dishes. I was not allowed to touch them for very good reason. But they had a special place, they had a special use. You know, the funny thing is, we used them for exactly the same thing. We ate off of them. But because they were the special fancy china, you treated them in a special way. And that's really the whole idea of sanctification. You set something apart. You set yourself apart for a special purpose, ultimately for God's purposes. Here, we are... We're doing the sanctifying, and we're sanctifying God. We are setting Him apart in our lives for a very particular kind of purpose. We look to God, and He has a place in our lives that nobody else has. If there's anything else that rivals the place that we have for God, it's called idolatry. If there's anything else that is above God, if there's anything else that is between us and God, it's idolatry. And so we hallow God. And it doesn't just say that we hallow Him. Hallowed be your name. The name of someone was the equivalent of their identity. You know, back in the Old Testament particularly, and you see a little bit in the New Testament, when you talk about someone's name, usually their name represented something. Often children were given names that had some kind of symbolic significance. Remember the man Jabez in the Old Testament, his name meant pain. I guess his mama had a really hard childbirth. But anyway, but the idea that your name stands for something, we hallow, we revere, we set apart, we sanctify the name of God. Just think with me about some of the names that God has in the Scriptures. Go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God calls Moses at the burning bush. Moses says, well, you're sending me to the Israelites in Egypt. Who am I going to say has sent me? And this is where God introduces His covenant name in chapter 3 in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The idea of the self-existing one, the eternal God, the one who never started to exist, the one who never ceases to exist, the one who simply exists. That is the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. Later in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 16, when Abraham has to send away Ishmael and his mother, and Hagar, they're causing trouble in the household. God says, listen to Sarah, your wife. In Genesis chapter 16, down in verse 13 and 14, she's out in the wilderness by herself. She's afraid she's going to die. And then she called on the name of the Lord. This is Genesis 16, verse 13, who spoke to her, you are a God who sees, for she says, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. Behold, is between Kadesh and Bered. El Roi, the God who sees. He's a God who sees all. He is a God who knows all. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. The Hebrew term is El Shaddai, the God who possesses all power. And in some connotations, that's almost a military term. He is the God who has all power over all nations and armies. The idea that He has limitless power. In Judges chapter 6, another favorite term, Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, down in verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, The Lord is Peace, Yahweh Shalom. God is peace. Only God can give us the peace that we desire. We talk about wanting peace in the world. Peace is more than simply the absence of conflict. It is wholeness. It is soundness. It is tranquility. It means that we understand that all is well. We have no need of anything God has provided, and we have this sense of security because of that. One other, and there's a whole bunch we could look at in the Old Testament, but one other I want you to think about comes from Psalm 145. Psalm 145, down in verse 17. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. Yahweh Tzaddik. The Lord is righteousness. God is all of these things. When we pray to God, and here's the upshot for us. When we pray to God, we need to think about who it is we're talking to. We need to think about the nature of God. One of the things that disturbs me sometimes is how little time we spend praising God in prayer. Talking about His attributes, talking about the things He has done for us. I remember many, many years ago, I went to lunch with a man who was a Christian. He was a very well-off man. And as we prayed for lunch, he pretty much just said, God, bless this, bless that, bless this. There was not a word of thanksgiving, and there was not a word of praise in that prayer. I just remember that just kind of jolted me. How do you pray to God and not acknowledge who He is and what He is and what He has done? If we're going to hallow the name of God, there ought to be a great deal of praise in our prayers. The third thing that I see in this prayer is we approach God as His subjects. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. The word kingdom here has to do with rule and dominion. I think one of the great disservices we have done in this prayer is to make it sound as if Jesus was telling His disciples, pray that the kingdom is going to come into existence. I don't think that has anything to do with what Jesus is saying here. The emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount is my personal responsibility to God and the personal demands of righteousness. I think what He's telling His disciples to pray for here is that we will allow God to rule us. We're inviting God into our lives so that He may rule us at a personal level. Now, there are passages in the New Testament that do talk about the existence of the kingdom. But the existence of the kingdom was never a question as far as God was concerned or Jesus. Again, when Jesus came onto the scene preaching, He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom was coming whether anybody prayed about it or not. The kingdom was coming whether the disciples ever uttered a word about it or not in their lives. The kingdom was come. But over in Acts chapter 1, for instance, this is how it is treated when it's talking about the existence of the kingdom. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, this is after Jesus' resurrection. It is right before He ascends back into heaven. So it's at the end of the 40-day period of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And in verse 6 of Acts 1, when they had come together, they, and this is the apostles, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That's an existence question. I don't think that's what Matthew chapter 6 is talking about. Your kingdom come, I don't think that's talking about the existence of the kingdom. It's talking about allowing God to rule us. Do you let God rule you? Somewhere in your heart, there is a throne. And somebody sits on that throne. It better be God. Unfortunately, for a lot of people, there are other things that sit on that throne. Sometimes it's the great I am. It's the great me. Sometimes I'm the one sitting on the throne, and I'm least qualified to sit on that throne. Some people let the devil sit on that throne. Some people let their money sit on that throne. Some people let their jobs, their education, their ego sit on the throne. Someone sits on the throne in your heart, it better be God. And that's what this prayer is talking about. I've heard a lot of Christians object to using this prayer, which first I don't understand because Jesus said, use it. He said, pray in this way. He was talking to His disciples. If I'm a disciple, I need to pray like this. And then the second objection that I hear to this prayer is, well, it's talking about the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom has already come. Therefore, this prayer is not terribly relevant. I think that's wrong. I think it's wrong-headed all the way around. This is a prayer for the rule and dominion of God over me and every facet of my life. So we approach God as subjects. The fourth aspect that I see in this prayer, that fourth aspect of discipleship, is that it teaches us something about our status as servants. We approach God as His servants. Your will be done. It's a distinction between my desires and His. Obviously, it is legitimate to bring our desires before God. A couple of the common terms for prayer in the Bible. One is the word supplication, the other is the term petition. God is okay with us bringing our petitions to Him, bringing our supplications. It is perfectly legitimate to ask God to do things for us, to give things to us. That's not an issue. But the mentality that we always have to have is that God's will prevails over ours. Sometimes, yes, we are asking God to bend His will toward us, but prayer is primarily our bending our will toward Him. And I think that's the emphasis here. Your will be done. And in this, we have the ultimate example of Jesus Himself. Now, when we talk about God's will being done in our lives, we're acknowledging His authority over us. And now we understand that Jesus is our authority. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" A lot of people want Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want Him as their Lord. Save me from the mess I've created, but don't expect me to bow the knee to you. And that's about as hollow as it comes. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and in prayer and in every facet of our lives, we are bowing the knee to Him and seeking His will above all else. But Jesus showed us what this looks like in His own life. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you turn toward the end of Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prays to His Father in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as You will." He says, "Lord, this is what I want, but ultimately what I want is to please You. You do what is necessary in me. Your will be done above all else." And in John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, in John chapter 4, down in verse 34, Jesus said, and He was speaking here to the apostles after they came back and saw Him talking with the woman, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." In every aspect of our lives, our job is to do the will of the Father. So the fourth thing that I see in this prayer is our relationship to God as His servants. Then He says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's a distinction between the human domain and the divine domain. Heaven is God's dwelling place. Earth is my dwelling place, at least for now. Now, my citizenship is in heaven. We talked about that this morning. That's where my affections are. That's where my loyalty is. That's what I'm shooting for as my ultimate dwelling place after this life is over, to be in the presence of God. But meanwhile, I'm here on earth. Technically, I'm in Memphis. But anyway, I'm here on this earth, living out my life in an earthly domain. And what I think this expresses is our relationship to Him as His creatures. Heaven is His domain, earth is my domain. We need to understand that God has dominion over all places. He is in every place, He sees everything. He has dominion over life and death, heaven and hell. He has dominion over earth and heaven. But while I'm here on this earth, this domain of mine, to the extent that it is humanly possible, I want to make sure that His will is done where I'm at as much as it is in heaven. That's not always an easy thing. God sometimes asks us to do some things that are awfully hard. They're not hard in the sense that they are impossible to do. They are hard because my ego gets in the way. My stubbornness, my sinfulness gets in the way. And what I need to remember is, as Isaiah said, God's ways are higher than my own. There are some aspects of God that we have difficulty wrapping ourselves around. Brother George this morning, when he was presiding at the Lord's table, quoted from Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is exactly this point. In verse 9, Psalm 50 verse 9, "I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." When you get that rich, then talk to God. God has a perspective that none of us have. If you own everything, that gives you a totally different perspective. If you have authority over all things, that gives you a totally different perspective. We understand that to a point. You know, when your kids are really little and they come up and ask you for something, you're the owner of the house. And sometimes you realize that what they're asking for, that ain't gonna happen. And they simply lack the perspective that you have. Think how much more true that is of our Heavenly Father who presides in heaven. I mentioned earlier, just very quickly, I made the reference to Isaiah's comments in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 down in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There is a level that God thinks at that we simply cannot wrap ourselves around. And so when we pray to God, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what we're praying is that we need to get God's perspective and allow Him to rule in the way that only He can. So we approach God as His creatures. The sixth feature that I see in this prayer is when we come to God, we come to Him as recipients of His blessings. The next phrase in the prayer is, "Give us this day our daily bread." So in this prayer, He tells us we need to ask things of Him. And some people, I'm just not comfortable praying to God about material things. Well, Jesus said, not only is it acceptable, it's something He expects of us. I think there's a rationale behind this. We need to acknowledge that God is the giver of all things. And we rely upon Him for even the most simple things. Daily bread. That's simply a way of asking God for our most basic provisions. Bread is considered the staff of life. Virtually every culture that I'm aware of has some version of bread. It may not always be made out of wheat, but bread is the most basic food source that there is. And so we're asking God for our most basic needs. And what it does, it recognizes that God is the one who can give it to us. I think I've probably mentioned this fellow before, but I knew a guy many years ago who once said, we were talking about this prayer, he said, "I just don't get that." I said, "What don't you get about it?" He said, "Well, asking God for daily bread," he said, "I go to work and I work 40, 50 hours a week and I get my pay and then I go to the grocery store and I give them my money and I buy all my groceries. Where is God in that?" My answer was, where is God not in that? He gives you the health that you can work. He gives you the job that you have. He gives you the income that provides you with a way to go to the grocery store in the first place. And when you go there, there is food there because God has provided rain for the crops. He has provided the farmers with the means and the technology that they have to grow crops and harvest them. And then there are these companies behind the scene that take the food in their raw form and they cook them and they can them and they bag them and they package them. Where is God not in that process? If there were no God, we would have no food. There would simply be no supply for us. And so when we talk to God, we're talking to Him as recipients of His bountiful blessings. And it's also a tacit acknowledgement that I can't do this without God. I can't do this. I've always enjoyed vegetable gardening. I haven't always had a garden, but I marvel sometimes at my ability to kill plants. I just have this remarkable capacity to put things to death. Amen. And thank you. Some of the stuff I've planted this year has just not done well at all. I'm sure it's the heat's fault, but there's probably some of my fault in there as well. I can't do this without God's help. And I am needy. I am a recipient. And that position will never change. So when we talk to God in prayer, we come to His as recipients. Seventh thing, we come to Him as sinners. Not only should we ask for our material provisions, we ask for spiritual provisions. And it starts with forgiveness. The one thing we cannot live without is forgiveness. To know that there is some barrier between me and God. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. There is no automatic forgiveness. I believe we have to ask God for forgiveness. I'm not. That's not to say that every time we sin, God is sitting up there with a bullwhip waiting just to obliterate us. I don't think that's the case at all. But nonetheless, He wants us to ask forgiveness. He wants us to own up to our failures. He wants us to recognize that we're not perfect. He wants us to recognize that sometimes we're just very selfish people. And we need His forgiveness. We are sinners. But He also says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. Probably most famously in the Gospels, when I think about forgiving others, I think about that parable in Matthew chapter 18. When Peter comes up in Matthew 18 verse 21, Peter comes up, Lord, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Up to seven? And He said, no, I say to you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. That's a whole lot. And then He gives this parable about two people. One man owed 10,000 talents to his master. That's like $1 billion. Imagine having a minimum wage job and racking up a debt of millions of dollars. How do you do that? But this man did it, and his master graciously forgave. And then somebody over here, one of his co-workers, owed him about 50 bucks. And he chokes the life out of him. Where is the justice in that? There isn't any. But it also shows sometimes how distorted our view of forgiveness can be, how distorted our view of sin can be. If I sin, I don't think much of it. If somebody sins against me, I am all about it. I'm all on this. We need to understand the great debt that we have accrued because of our sins. And when we approach God, we approach Him as sinners in need of forgiveness. And then He says we approach God, I'm going to say this, as weaklings, as people who are weak and who need help. He says, and lead us not into temptation. Forgiveness is just the beginning. He also wants transformation. He wants to forgive us, but He also wants to make us stronger. He wants to make us better, so that as I face the temptations each and every day, I'm a little bit stronger in dealing with them. So we pray not just for forgiveness, we also pray for strength as well. Then the last thing, we pray as victors. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The prayer ends with a declaration of confidence in God's authority, God's power, and God's ultimate victory over the forces of sin and evil in this world. God wins. God always wins. There's never a question about that. And so we are blessed to know then that we can be part of that process with God. So that is the prayer. As I said, it's frequently called the Lord's Prayer. In this context, I want you to think about it as the disciples' prayer. I'm going to end by reading something. I came across this years ago. It was anonymously written. I have no idea who penned this. It's very similar to what we were talking about tonight, but it breaks down the prayer phrase by phrase and talks about some of our obligations. I'm going to read this and then we'll be done. I cannot say our if I live only for myself. I cannot say Father if I do not live like His child. I cannot say in heaven if I lay up no treasure there. I cannot say hallowed be your name if I am not holy. I cannot say your kingdom come if I do not let you rule. I cannot say your will be done if I am disobedient. I cannot say as in heaven if I do not serve here and now. I cannot ask for daily bread if I am dishonest in how I get it. I cannot ask for forgiveness if I hold a grudge. I cannot say lead us into temptation if I stand in its path. I cannot ask deliverance if I do not put on the armor of God. I cannot acknowledge His kingdom if I am disloyal to Him. I cannot attribute to Him power if I fear men more than I fear God. I cannot ascribe to Him glory if I seek my glory above His. And I cannot say forever if the horizon of my life is only here. This is a prayer that teaches us so much about God. It teaches us something about our relationship to Him. I think it teaches us something about what it means to be disciples. We'll end tonight, as we always do, with an invitation. If you're here this evening and you've never